Today we come to the thorny topic of God's judgment. Not really dinner party conversation, but it's something we in the church need to talk about. We need to have this conversation and we need to understand it. We're doing a series called The Basics of Christianity, and like it or not, this is a part of what we must understand. You might have noticed whenever we talk about the gospel in church, we are talking about an alternative to the direction people naturally head in. We were naturally heading in. It's light, not darkness. It's being saved, not lost. It's holiness, not sin. It's, obedience, not rebellion. Today, judgment and rewards. Judgment and rewards, part of the doctrine of the Bible. The concept of rewards or punishment in the afterlife has long been a foundational doctrine in the church. It comes under attack in recent times. But it's not lost completely. Jesus even taught this in his parables, if you look at them carefully. It declares an aspect of the truth, the gospel and judgment. That's our topic today as we explore the basics of Christianity. Let's pray for the Lord's guidance. Heavenly Father, give us concentration powers from you today so that we might understand this. We don't want to be lost just in bad news. We want to see the good news, but it is light compared to darkness. For you have declared through your word that we were travelling on the wrong path. Light the true path for us, the narrow path, so that we might follow in the footsteps of our Saviour Jesus. Give us understanding. Give us this new life and make us like him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I need to begin today with the boring stuff, basic Christian doctrine. And today's subject is word meanings in the Bible. And this is important because the Bible comes to us from the ancient languages. They had particular meanings for words different to our own. And then the meanings of our words, even in English, have changed over the years significantly. Do you remember, for example, when the disabled man is lowered through the roof by his four friends to Jesus? The Bible says that he was paralytic. Now, that could either mean that he was drunk or that he was disabled, depending on the dictionary that you're using. In the King James Version, as we read that narrative event, we read that they could not draw nigh unto Jesus for the press. So I'm thinking, what is the press doing there? Because they're obviously newspaper reporters, right? So obviously the news had got around, or perhaps it's a cupboard that you put your sheets and towels in. Or maybe the press is simply the crowd of people making it impossible to come to Jesus. Just the word love in the Bible carries multiple meanings. It doesn't mean just one thing. And to go to sleep could mean you're having a nap or that you just died. Makes a bit of a difference, doesn't it, when you wake up, when you think about it. Words have many possible definitions, but they're only used with one meaning at a time, given the fact that occasionally there are puns, you know. Usually there's just one meaning at a time, even though there might be multiple meanings possible. So standard procedure, one meaning at a time, and the particular meaning of a word is found in its context. So we need to read around it to understand what's being said. Okay, with that out of the way, today's topic is the judgment of God. What is this? We're going to hear this term used by Paul in just a moment. Is it wisdom and discernment? Is that what we mean? Like, in my judgment, we should break for lunch right now, you know, that sort of thing. Or is it something more serious? The context will tell us. Our text is Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, the first chapter, and we're going to hear Paul offer three aspects of the Christian life here. Something to praise God for, something God will provide, and something to pray about. Praise for God, the provision of God, and a prayer to God. And I want you to sit in the pews with the Thessalonians and hear it the way they did. It was for them, but it's also for us, for we face many of the same challenges, everything except the cultural challenges, actually. We're experiencing many of the same things, same pressures of the ancient church. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'll read it from verse 3. Dear brothers and sisters, we can't help but thank God for you, because your faith is flourishing and your love for one another is growing. We proudly tell God's other churches about your endurance and faithfulness in all the persecutions and hardships you are suffering. And God will use this persecution to show his justice and to make you worthy of his kingdom for which you are suffering. In his justice, he will pay back those who persecute you. And God will provide rest for you who are being persecuted, and also for us when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven. He will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with an eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from his glorious power. When he comes on that day, he will receive glory from his holy people, praise from all who believe. And this includes you, for you believed what we told you about him. So we keep on praying for you, asking our God to enable you to live a life worthy of his call. May he give you the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do. Then the name of our Lord Jesus will be honored because of the way you live, and you will be honored along with him. This is all made possible because of the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for his word, and may he help us apply it to our lives today so that we might know him better and please him in the way we think and act. Paul first went to the Thessalonian church on his second missionary journey. So in the book of Acts, that's around about Acts 16, 17. It's situated in the north of ancient Greece, which has been under Roman rule for about 200 years by this stage. And it's split into two provinces. It's not called ancient Greece by the Romans. The two provinces are Achaia in the south, and the capital there is not Athens, strangely enough, it's Corinth. And in the north, the ancient territory of Alexander the Great, Macedonia. And the capital there is Thessalonica. So Paul goes into the synagogue there and he starts a three-week preaching series. That's where I think preachers get their three bullet points from every week, I think. Some of the Jews there are converted. The Jews have spread out. Some of the Jews there, he goes into the synagogue, so obviously they're Jewish, goes in there preaching 3 weeks in a row, three Sabbaths in a row, and some of them are converted, but not like the Gentiles. In Thessalonica, the Gentiles come to saving faith en masse, and the church is born. So Paul, happy about that, moves on south down to Athens. He's worried about the church, though, because it's very, very young, doesn't have all the mature believers, the elders and all the, you know, the sensible hierarchy of leadership you might need. They're just all brand new believers, and he knows that they're coming under persecution immediately. He's very, very concerned for their welfare. So when he gets down to Athens, he sends Timothy back up north to Macedonia, to the Thessalonian church. And Timothy takes ages and ages to come back. Now, the mobile phone coverage was slack back then, so he had to wait for Timothy to come back to him. It's taken so long, he's now moved on to Corinth. Paul stays in Corinth about 18 months, waiting, doing his work, waiting, and Timothy finally comes back with a report that they are hanging in there. Yes, the persecution is severe, but they are going okay. And Paul immediately writes 1 Thessalonians in response. It's a letter of praise and thanksgiving. Yes, there are some instructions, but it's more a letter of relief, and you can sort of hear that in the tone as you read 1 Thessalonians. Timothy then takes that letter back to the Thessalonian church, but they have more questions. And the questions are actually some of the same things, at least on three parts, exactly the same questions they had in the first place. So Timothy this time comes back and reports that the first letter did not really do its job. Turns out some Christians are slow on the uptake, right? Who would have thought? So there are problems. So he writes a second letter and he addresses at least three of the same things that he has addressed the first time around. And one of the issues that resurfaces is this business about the end times. What's going to happen? Now, you'll remember, perhaps, if you've gone through Thessalonians with us before, he gets to 1 Thessalonians 4. I do not want you to be concerned about those who have fallen asleep, brothers and sisters in Christ who are now dead. They won't be lost. They're not lost. We who are left alive at the coming of Jesus will be caught up in the air and we'll meet them. That's the rapture, right? So Paul now has to address the judgment of God. There are more questions about how all this works. What about the very end? We know when we're all standing before the throne, etc. So Paul has to now address this. Questions about sin, how that affects the end times. But look at what he does here. He begins with persecution because he knows that's what they're facing. So he relates all of this to their experience. Quite clever. Look at his flow of thought. Verse 3, "Dear brothers and sisters, we can't help but thank God for you because your faith is flourishing and your love for one another is growing." So there's Paul's praise point. Praise God that you are flourishing. Why are they flourishing? Because their faith has been forged in the fires of persecution. It is amazing how strong the church becomes when it's persecuted. Do you know the most unhelpful thing for the church is comfort? Persecution is what really refines the church. Verse 4, "We proudly tell other churches about your endurance and faithfulness in all the persecutions and hardships you are suffering. Faith in God and love for one another grows in the midst of persecution." Persecution doesn't snuff that stuff out. It's like fertilizer on it. It grows the church. It's amazing. All around the world where Christians are persecuted, the church is strengthened. If you look at a map of the world's hotspots for persecution, you can see a little bit of a theme running there right through the middle, right? Rages right through Asia, the Middle East and Africa. This is why on the video we saw earlier, the people were called the B people. It's a euphemism for who they really are. We blur the Christians' faces out because that is a nation that is persecuting the church. And it's growing. These are places where it's toughest to follow Jesus. The red are the real hotspots. The orange may be the step down. Let me give you a few examples. Nigeria, right? 7th on the list of world persecuting hotspots. But Christians there have grown to almost half the population of Nigeria. It's incredible. You'd think there'd be none. They'd be all packing up and leaving. They don't. They grow. In Central African Republic, 74% of the population. And they are being hounded to death by Islamists as we speak. The worst place to be a Christian, still number one, North Korea. But even there, now 400,000 Christians, 1.5% of the population. It's growing. The church is growing in North Korea and Saudi Arabia and Afghanistan. It's incredible. It's amazing how effective persecution is in strengthening the faith of Christians. Paul would go even one step further. He would say the weakest Christians are those whose faith is never tested. Don't despise the days of testing. If you are experiencing it somewhat, does your family make it hard for you to go to church? Do your friends ridicule you? Maybe your parents or your children? Are you discriminated in the workplace? That's just the tip of the iceberg, what the church is experiencing at this very hour around the globe. Don't curse, though, those seasons of testing. God is actually using them to refine you and to grow you as a Christian, as he did the Thessalonians. And now Paul turns his thoughts again to the second coming. Let's pray we get it right because we don't want him writing to us, okay? Verse 7, "And God will provide rest for you." So the context is persecution, but the rest is coming. "Those of you who are being persecuted and also for us, the apostles, for when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven." Here's what he will provide, rest. It's in the future tense. He will provide rest for those who are persecuted, but you'll notice it's described as some way off just yet. The church doesn't live in comfort and ease. It lives with this tension of, yes, resting in the Lord in one sense, but physically being under immense pressure. Paul's saying this, believe it or not, because he's noted, he's heard from Timothy that some of the Thessalonians, believing in the second coming, that it's imminent, have actually quit work. If you go through 2 Thessalonians, he addresses this. You've quit work because of the second coming, and now you're sponging off other believers or society. You've down tools. You're just waiting. That's not the Christian life. That's not what we do. They become bludgers, to put it bluntly. It's true that in one sense we do rest in Christ, but that's not what this is talking about. That's not saying that you don't have to go to work anymore. It's just a taste of what's to come. The rest that we have here by faith in Christ is a taste of what we will know eternally, physically and spiritually, properly one day. Here, we're in a struggle because the enemy knows that ground is being taken back off him and he's not happy about it in places like North Korea. And so Paul addresses what happens at the second coming, which for him is the same as the day of the Lord. He pretty much uses those terms interchangeably. And his reassurance comes partly with the news that those who are in rebellion against God will most certainly face his judgment. Their death doesn't mean they escape God's judgment. That would be an easy way out. It's not going to happen. But we who are in Christ don't face that same judgment, not completely anyway. We have an evaluation of our good works. These are the rewards and punishments we're getting at. Look again at verse 8. He will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from his glorious power. When he comes on that day, he will receive glory from his holy people, praise from all who believe. And this includes you, for you believed that we told you about him. Nothing spins heads like the discussion of God's judgment. One of the least popular topics in the church, isn't it? You probably have way more questions than even I could answer in a setting like this, but the Bible has the answers. Most of the clarity on how this will roll out is given up the back of the book of Revelation, but perhaps a quick sketch of what the New Testament as a whole teaches on this subject, just so we're clear about the process. Paul is saying that Jesus is going to return physically in judgment. He will return physically, and everyone will see him. The first time around, God came to us. This time around, we're going to be taken to God, right? That's the difference. So picture the throne of God. It's called the Great White Throne in the Bible. And just as a side note, you'll be interested to know this is one area where I've had to correct my own understanding over the years of how this works. So this has been an interesting journey for me too over time. Now, the reason I'm saying I had to correct things is because I was brought up to understand that there were two different thrones at the judgment. And the reason for that is because of a phrase that Paul uses in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so I was taught that there's the great white throne, but there's also the judgment seat of Christ, and there's a fork in the road, and you go either left or right. And then one day someone pointed out that Paul said the same thing to the Romans, only this time he said, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So he was using different terms for the same thing. So now I understand what he was getting at, that, and this would be my summary, that all people who have ever lived will be brought before this one throne on the last day. Everyone who's ever lived, from Adam down to a brand new baby Daisy, right? Everyone who ever lived, the great and the small, we're all together, dead and alive, every single person. And the Bible tells us that there are books. There are lots of books. On one side of the throne is a great pile of books. In Revelation, they're called the books. It's a good name for them. And in these books are written the deeds of every person who's ever lived. Everything you have ever done. You, me, believers, non-believers, everyone. All of our deeds. From Adam all the way down to you. And those books are opened and everyone's deeds are judged. For good or bad. But then there's another book. It's called the Book of Life. And if you wish to get past this checkpoint and enter heaven with our Saviour, your name needs to be written in that Book of Life. There are no deeds written in that book, just names. And that's how you get into heaven. In the final analysis, God knows very well how to reward or punish people for their deeds. But he doesn't grant entry into heaven because of people's good deeds. That's the wrong set of books. there's another book, the book of life. And people who get into heaven have their name in the book of life. Wouldn't you like to know if your name is in that book? Slightly more important, isn't it? There are those who'll be judged by their deeds, and they'll be found not to have their name in the book of life. And they're the ones who go to eternal destruction, the passage just said. This time, it's not a physical death, it's a spiritual death, the second death, the Bible calls it. But those whose names are in the book of life enter paradise to live for eternity with their Creator. They even take rewards for their good deeds with them, while those who are lost are punished for their deeds and punished fairly. And God's judgments are perfect. I don't have to work all that stuff out. He does. No second chance, no purgatory, no making your mind up after you've seen enough proof. The proof is in the resurrection of Jesus, and you must trust him now on the basis of his resurrection. If all of that is true, then how should we live now? If that's all true, if that's what's happening, how should we live? Verse 11, so we keep on praying for you, asking our God to enable you to live a life worthy of his call. May he give you the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do. Then the name of our Lord Jesus will be honored because of the way you live, and you will be honored along with him. This is all made possible because of the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you are to get about doing those good deeds. It matters. Don't down tools. Don't stop work physically. And don't down tools as a Christian. God wants you to keep at his business, at the business the Father has given you. And you don't do these things, these good deeds, so that your name might somehow appear in the book of life. You do them because your name is in the book of life. That's why you do them. It's the correct response to what Jesus has done for you. And Paul's prayer, simply that God would enable Christians to live the life we have been called to. He will enable us by the work of his Holy Spirit. Verse 11, so we keep on praying for you, asking our God to enable you to live a life worthy of this call, his call. May he give you the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do. Is your faith prompting you to do things? You should want to perform good deeds. You should want to have them recorded accurately. No mistaken motives, no pride, you know, remaining in the final analysis. That's all filtered out. My impure motives, correctly performed, perfectly delivered from his perspective, that is. He knows how to reward and punish people. God is calling you today to ask him for that prompting, for the prompting to do good things, to do good deeds. So pray that way. Not so you can secure your salvation, but to bear fruit to everyone and give evidence of that salvation. Let's pray for that right now. Heavenly Father, we praise you in the midst of our tough days that you have not let us go. We thank you that through the suffering we experience, you are refining us, making us more like your Son. And we long for the day when we will know that eternal rest spoken of here in the Scriptures. Thank you that we have a sample of that here and now. Confirm it in our spirits, we pray, so that we might no longer be anxious about these things. And we pray for opportunity to do good works, which you have prepared for us in advance. May our names be found in those books for all the right reasons, not to draw attention to ourselves, but to draw praise for the one who saved us. Prompt us now by faith to think and act like Jesus in this world, regardless of how the world acts to us, including standing firm on your declaration to judge sin. Prevent us from taking your role in this, we pray. May the name of Jesus be honored because of the way we live. Lord, we pray that you would personally write our names in the book of life. Our eternal destiny hangs on that one act. We acknowledge that we will only be found there if we come to true saving faith in Jesus, your only Son, who gave his life as a ransom for many, the righteous for the unrighteous. And thank you for revealing yourself to us in the gospel, all made possible because of the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are gathered, and give thanks. Amen.